Good morning. It's so good to see everyone here this morning. I couldn't help but be struck earlier in the service of what a blessing it is to have brethren, to have those of like mind and like faith. As Joe was leading a prayer on behalf of Colton and Ariel, they're not here. They don't know that he led that prayer on their behalf. And I couldn't help but thinking how many times has that happened in my life, where I was going through time of trouble or distress, or where I was going through a time of joy and rejoicing. And there were people, there were Christians who were leading prayers, who were saying prayers on my behalf, just as there are Christians who say prayers on your behalf. What great benefits we have to have those who love the Lord and who love us. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 11 here in just a moment. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. It's good to see a number of visitors with us this morning. We have several of our group who are out with the long weekend, the long holiday, visiting different places, and a number of you who are visiting us. And we appreciate your presence and would like to invite you back any chance you have to come and be with us. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 11 here in just a moment. When you think of Jesus, who do you think of? Do you think of a friend who loves, a friend who is always there? Do you think of a counselor, one who directs, one who instructs, one who tells us the right way to live, the right way to go? Do you think of an older brother, one who has been there and done that, that we look to as a guide to the path that we ought to be living? Do you look to Jesus and do you think of a loving shepherd, one who cares for his sheep, one who lays down his life for his sheep? Do you think of a sacrificial lamb, one who made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf? Do you think of that man of sorrows that Ty read about here just a moment ago? Do you think about that saving physician, the one who can heal us and cleanse us and save us from our disease of sin? Jesus is all of those things and so much more. But when we think about Jesus, we better think about Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus is a king, not in the way that we think of modern kings today, not as we think of the King of England, for instance, who is merely a figurehead who makes speeches. Jesus is a conquering king of old, one who leads his army into battle, one who protects his servants. Jesus is the king. And that should thrill us to know that he can be and he will be our king eternally. In Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, we see our king described. And John describes the scene that is before him when he says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." Who is your king? I pray this morning that your king is Jesus. The Jesus that is described here in all of his glory and all of his might. Jesus is our king. But why do we need so desperately for Jesus to be our king? Why should we shout to God, "Please, give us a king, give us Jesus"? Over the next 4 weeks on Sunday morning, this week and three more, we're going to examine Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. And I hope it grows in us an appreciation for what we have in Jesus, what we have in our King. And I think we can find some answers to these questions as we introduce Jesus as our King in a somewhat unexpected place. When Israel sinfully requested a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you'll turn over there with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is exactly what the people of God said. They wanted God to give them a king. We remember that this is at the end of the period of the judges. Samuel, who was the last judge, is the one who is judging the land and prophesying for God and in many ways leading the people. But we see that the people of Israel on this occasion were not satisfied with God's plan, with God's arrangement. And so we see in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, they make this request. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." I want to suggest this morning that the problem with the people here was much deeper, was much more serious than just what they would call their ruler. It wasn't just changing the name of the ruler of the people from judge to king. And nor was it simply that they were changing from one form of government to another. They had a much more serious problem. We know, of course, that God always had in His mind, had in His plan for Israel to eventually have a king. We remember when Moses was giving these instructions to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that he describes this future king and the things that he should be doing and the things that he shouldn't be doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' God saw this coming, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And he goes on to describe how the king shouldn't amass wives, and the king shouldn't multiply riches, and the king shouldn't multiply horses and chariots. And what the king should do is that he should write his own copy of the law, and that he should read it daily. So we know that God intended for them to eventually have a king. And not only that, he gave them instructions on what the king should do and what the king shouldn't do. So what was the problem that we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? I want to suggest there in verse 15, he says that indeed they will set a king over them, but set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. The one who was going to be king needed to be the one whom God chooses. And yet what we find in 1 Samuel is that this was the people deciding they wanted a king on their terms, a king who would fit their desires. It was all about them rather than what God was choosing and doing for them. If we turn over a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 12, at Saul's coronation when he is put forth as king, if we look there in verses 12 through 15, we get some interesting commentary on what was wrong in 1 Samuel 8. "And when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." So what we see here, the problem was they had chosen the king and it was the king that they desired. The children of Israel wanted a king. And yet this passage tells us that they already had a king, didn't they? It says, "When the Lord your God was your king." And so what the people were wanting to do, they were wanting to change from a theocracy where God was the king to
to a monarchy where there was a man, where there was a person serving in this role. And the amazing thing is, here in chapter 12, even in this rebellion, God says, I'll bless you if the king is faithful and if you're faithful, and if he's not, I'm going to punish you. If you submit to the king and submit to me, then I'll bless you in this. So God intended them to have a king, but he wanted it to be the king that he chose. So what exactly was their sin when we put it in those terms? I think their sin was this. It was a lack of faith, a lack of trust, and a lack of dependence on God. God was their king. He had served as their king. He had protected them as their king. And yet here they are rejecting God, the King of Kings, as their king in favor of a physical king. It was a desire for their own will over God's will that was their problem. That they were not willing to allow God to work out His plan on His times, but they wanted a king, and they wanted a king now. We see a problem illustrated that would persist among the chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews, until the days of Christ. An emphasis on the physical over the spiritual. An emphasis on the seen instead of the unseen. A lack of dependence on God in favor of dependence on self and dependence on man. It wasn't enough that God was their king because they couldn't see God. But they could see a king. And he might treat them terribly, but they could see him. And that's what they wanted. They wanted a king. They desired a king for three reasons we see in the text back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like all of the nations we see as we read in verse 5. And if we go down to verse 20 as well, they said that we also may be like all the nations. And what did they want this king to do? Well, they wanted this king to be over them and to judge them. In verse 20, that our king may judge us. And the third thing they wanted from their king is they wanted a king who would fight their battles for them and who would go out before them in battle. A king that may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles, they said. All of this, ultimately, was a rejection of God. God was their king, and that should have been better than all of the nations around them. Think about that for just a moment. What was it that the people of Israel were asking on this occasion? They said, give us a king that we might be like the nations around us. That's kind of like you see kids out playing with one another, and maybe they're not used to playing with each other very much. And you know, one kid has this fabulous toy that is so much fun and is so good, and they have this toy, and the other kid over here has a rock. And that kid says, you know what, I want the rock because that's what the other kid has. Here are the children of Israel. They had God as their king. They were in the best situation possible. And what do they say? Give us what everybody else has. I know it's not as good. I know there's not as much protection. I know all of these bad things will happen to us, but I don't care because I want to be like everybody else. They wanted a king to judge them, and yet what was it that God had done? God had provided judges. He had raised up judges in order to judge the people on His behalf, those who communicated with Him. And they said, no, that's not good enough. We don't want God to judge us anymore. We want men to judge us, men who can be bought off, men who are unrighteous. We don't want a righteous judge. We want a physical judge. And they wanted somebody who would go out and lead them in battle and defeat their enemies. What had God been doing all of this time? God was always the one who was leading them in battle. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17. Before Saul's coronation, if we want to call it that, he's proclaimed king here in the 10th chapter of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who Himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to Him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans, he says. God delivered you, God led you, God was your king, and yet you have said, no, set a king over us. If we go over to the 12th chapter in verse 6, Samuel says to the people on that occasion, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all of the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob had gone up into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, in the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And when they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord was your king. What is it that Samuel is describing to these people? He's saying, look what God has done for you. Look at the benefits you had when God was your judge, and yet you would rather trust the visible king instead of the unseen God. You would rather put your faith and trust in this physical man rather than God. And it wasn't just that they were putting their trust there. God spells out the problems. God spells out the hardships that would come upon them because of this king. If we look back in the 8th chapter, starting there in verse 9, He says, now therefore, heed their voice, God says to Samuel. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. He says, this is what you have to expect in a physical king. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his own horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equip his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Think about that for just a moment. They come to Samuel and they cry out, give us a king. And Samuel says, okay, God will give you a king, but let me warn you first before you really make up your mind. He will take, 6 times is found in this text, for himself 2 times, 5 times it says his. And what Samuel is telling the people is, the king is going to be selfish. The king is going to take for himself. It's not going to be the benevolent overseer that you have with God. It is going to be a selfish dictator who takes for himself. Are you really sure? Are you really certain this is exactly what you want? And then verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Still they insisted, even after all that. Didn't you hear what he just said? Didn't you hear how terrible it's going to be? No. Give us a king, they said. Give us a king. Why were they so intent? Why were they so intent on making this change? Why did they desire a king so badly? Well, I wonder if you're not going to listen to God's commands, If you're not satisfied with His plan, then why are you going to listen to His warnings? If you aren't satisfied with the system that He set up and then He warns you and says it's going to be bad, you didn't listen to Him before, why should you listen to Him now? And the issue with these people ultimately was this. They were conforming to their desires. They wanted a king and they were going to have a king. And it didn't matter what else God said to them on the subject. There are so many applications that we could make to this text, aren't there? So many things that we could talk about in regard to these people, in regard to the Christians and church today, and our attitude in regard to the King of Kings. Do we focus on the scene like these people did? Do we focus on the scene in the form of deceitful riches and lustful pleasure and passing beauty and the peer pressure of now? All of those things are immediate. All of those things are right before us. All of those things are like a physical king that we can see and touch and hear. Or do we focus on the unseen? On riches in heaven? On lasting commitment with our spouse? On the hidden person of the heart instead of the outward appearance? On the greater reward of future riches? All of those things are unseen, or at least distorted from our current physical viewpoint. And yet all of those things are far greater. Maybe we, like them, want to change the system of leadership. Maybe we say to ourselves, you know what, the elders just aren't doing enough. They aren't doing what they should. We need to change to be like the churches around us who seem to be, quote unquote, doing better than we are. And so why don't we change our leadership just as they did? And maybe we say, look at the disunity from congregation to congregation, just as they may could have said in the time of the judges, look at the disunity from tribe to tribe. If only we could unite ourselves under a common creed or a common leadership. But it's not going to be helpful to us. Maybe we focus on the physical in regard to the church when it comes to the numbers that we have or the size of our building or how much money is up on the board for the contribution. And those things, yes, they matter, but they don't matter in regard to the spiritual, to the faithfulness of that number, to the unity of that number that meets in the building, and to the evangelism that we are seeking and striving to do in reaching the lost. Where is our focus? On the physical or on the spiritual? And I think maybe we fall into the same trap in regard to these progressions that we make in our lives. We fall into the same trap that these people did. What was their excuse for calling for a king? They said to Samuel two things. Remember, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. You're not going to be here much longer, and the fact of the matter is your sons are wicked, they're unrighteous, they take bribes, they aren't like you, and so we need to change. Godliness was their excuse. They said, these people aren't godly, and so give us a king. This is all for good. This is all for Christ. And maybe we use similar excuses. We could convert more if we would just change our hard stands on some things. You know, we could maintain unity if we weren't so, quote-unquote, dogmatic about our adherence to the Scriptures. We could help more of the needy and orphans, if we would make some compromises in the way we use our money. You know, maybe our worship would be more Spirit-filled if we could add some elements that we don't find in the New Testament. Are all of those things done with good intentions? I think the vast majority of those things are. Are all of those things done with good motivation, with a good result in mind, perhaps? But demanding a change to God's plan has disastrous results for us, no matter how good our intentions might be. If we are to make Jesus our King, it is not a matter of conforming Jesus to our desires. It is a matter of conforming ourselves to Christ, our King, as citizens of His kingdom. If we are to make Jesus our King, we have to conform to Him.
Just as God the Father was King of Israel during the time of the Judges, so too Christ is our King in His kingdom. And that means we see positive applications of these sinful desires of the Israelites. Remember those three things that they desired from their king? They desired a king to be like the nations. They desired a king who might judge them. And they desired a king who would go out before them and who would fight their battles for them. If we think about Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, which we read at the onset of our lesson, don't we see parallels there with Christ, our King? Jesus is a King who strikes the nations. In verse 15 of Revelation chapter 19, He is one who judges in righteousness. Verse 11 of that same chapter. And Jesus is one who leads God's army and fights our battles for us. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. All of these ideas that they had of a king, Jesus fulfills them and He goes beyond in filling them. But let us take it a step further. We could say that when we make Jesus our king, Jesus is going to make us not like the world, but unlike the world, unlike the nations around us. If we look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says of Jesus, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We are conveyed into the kingdom of God when we make Christ our King. I'd suggest a couple of things from that. First of all, there has to be a kingdom to be conveyed into, that Christ's kingdom is here. It's now. We don't have to wait for some rapture for Christ to be made king. He's king now, and His kingdom is here, and we need to be a part of it. But there is that word of motion that we find in the middle of that verse. He conveyed us. We think of a conveyor belt, maybe in a factory, the chocolate or the wrench or whatever it is starts at this side and it goes down the conveyor belt and it gets to the other side. It's in a different place and it's changed along the way. The old King James says that He has transformed us. He has translated us, translated us, the old King James says. We think about translating. We translate from English to Spanish. It's translated from one language to another. A change has taken place. The ESV says He has transferred us. He has transferred us from the darkness into His kingdom. All of those things describe a moving. It describes a motion. It describes a change that takes place in us when we make Jesus our King. That we are not like the nations, but we are something else. We are changed into something else. We are transferred from one place to another. You think about that in the school business, transfer students, right? I think about when I was playing basketball growing up, and you know, there was this basketball team that you know, you just beat the tar out of one season. You just killed them one season. And then the next season you come back and there's this kid who's about 6'8", and he's got this huge beard, and you say, where in the world did that guy come from? And they say, oh, he was a transfer student, right? And you're like, well, how much did they pay him to transfer in? Well, that's the idea, that you were in one school district, and now you're in another school district. For us, we are still here in this physical world, but our citizenship has changed. We've been transferred. We've been conveyed out of this world in which we live, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ the King. And He expects us to be different from the nations that are around us, from the darkness of this world, the power of darkness of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And even though we are still in this physical life, our kingdom, our spiritual location, our locale has changed. We look in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the same idea, I think, conveyed, if you'll excuse the pun. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, Ephesians 4:17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work uncleanness with greediness. That's who we were. But you have not so learned Christ. Verse 20. We're different. We've changed. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. A change has taken place, and when Jesus is our King, when we make Him our King, He makes us unlike the world. Not like the nations around us, but unlike them. Because we have a relationship with Him. But Jesus doesn't just make us unlike the world. Jesus will judge us too, right? We think of a judge, and we think of it in modern terms. We think of it of a judge who's maybe up at a podium kind of like this with a big gavel, and it's a negative thing. I judge you and you're going to go to jail or whatever the case might be. But for them, a judge was much more than that. Yes, there was this matter of deciding and discerning between right and wrong and saying you're in the right and you're in the wrong, but a judge was much more. Remember, these people had just come out of the period of the judges, right? And what were judges? Yes, they judged the people in that way, but even more, they were deliverers. They led the people into battle, showed the people the right way to go and what God desired from them. And so when we think of a judge, we need to think of Jesus as a judge, yes, who will judge all things in a negative sense. We must all give an account, and if we're not right with Him, He will condemn us. But He's also a judge in a positive sense, in that He can lead us and He can deliver us. And I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul, at the end of his life, he looks to his judge, and he is not afraid, but he is comforted. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul says, my life is soon going to come to an end. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. Jesus is our judge, and if He is also our King, then that is a glorious thing, because He will give us the crown of righteousness. And then finally, and this is where we will focus our time for the remainder of this series, I want to suggest that Jesus is our King because Jesus fights the battles that we cannot win, that we have no hope of winning on our own. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 one more time, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if we look there in verse 20 again, they cry out, no, but we will have a king over us. Notice what the text says, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's interesting, isn't it? Yes, I think implied in that is that He'll lead the army and that He'll lead them in the battles, but that's not what it says. It says, go out before us. We want this king in front of us that He might fight our battles. I think implied in that, and if we know the children of Israel as we know them, implied in that is we want the king to do the work for us. This whole judge business is requiring too much of us. But if we had a king, then he would put together an army and we wouldn't have to fight. He would fight our battles for us. What is it that Jesus does? He requires us to enlist. He requires us to become part of His army if we make Him our King. But Jesus fights the battles for us that we cannot nor will ever win on our own. Had these people so soon forgotten that God had fought battles for them that they had no hope of winning? God was the one who swallowed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. God was the one who made sure they were winning the battle when Moses'
rod was above his head. God was the one who had delivered them in so many unique ways to emphasize to these people, you didn't win the battle because you marched around the wall 7 times. It is because I am giving you the city. Because I am raising up the judges. And God had shown these people, I'm doing it, it's not you, I'm fighting these battles for you. And yes, there are things I require of you. Yes, you have to enlist. Yes, you have to follow my commands. But I'm giving you the enemy. And when we look at our lives as Christians, can't we say the exact same thing with our King Jesus Christ? I look at our 3 biggest enemies. When we think about the battles that we cannot win with sin, death, and Satan, I have no hope against those 3 things of my own. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, I am condemned to die a death that is inevitable. And I don't care how much medical things we have, I'm going to die physically. But more importantly, I am dead spiritually in my sins without Jesus Christ. And I have an adversary who is the ruler of the darkness of this age, who is not the equal to God, who is not the equal to Christ, but he is so much more powerful than I am. And he is a roaring lion seeking to devour me. But Christ, the conquering king, can destroy him. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the biggest reason for that is because He can fight the battles that we cannot win. And so I would ask you to examine with me these 3 things over the coming 3 weeks as we look at how Christ conquered sin, how Christ conquered death, and how Christ is a conquering king against His enemy and ours, in the devil, Satan, that adversary of old. But if you're not yet a Christian this morning, if you are not yet part of Christ's kingdom, don't wait 3 weeks. Don't wait to enlist in God's army. Don't wait to make Christ your king. But in humble submission to Him, confess that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that He is the promised Messiah who can take away our sins. Repent of your sins, putting off that old man of sin, saying, I don't want to live like that anymore because I want to be part of a new kingdom, a better kingdom. And going down into the watery grave of baptism, Christ can convey you, transfer you into His kingdom when you rise to walk in newness of life. It is a wonderful thing that the King offers you. He offers you the opportunity to be His servant, but even more, to share in His inheritance in heaven someday. Won't you respond to that gospel call this morning while together we stand and while we sing?
God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. Hear, O Israel.